As you know, for the last few weeks or longer, we've been doing kind of a theology of 1 Peter, not so much verse by verse, but just looking at the main themes in Peter's first letter. We've looked at the blessings of the redeemed, God's great mercy by which we have been born anew, the wonderful inheritance, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven from us, all the blessings that have come to those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've also spent some time looking at the duties, the privileges, the responsibilities of the believers, the disciples, those who follow in the footsteps of Christ. And this morning we come to the problem of suffering as Peter presents it. Now, I know that this quarter we are studying this very topic in our Sabbath school lessons. The crucibles of suffering. Every week for 13 Sabbaths, we're studying this in our classes. So I hope this won't be just repetitive. I hope it will be not only complementary, but more than that, I hope perhaps you'll get some insights that maybe you haven't seen. The problem of suffering. The problem of suffering simply is that we don't like to suffer. Nor do we want to see anybody else suffer, unless they think they deserve it, of course. We just don't like to suffer. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be too hot or too cold. We don't like to be hungry. We don't like to be rejected. The worst kind of suffering to bear, perhaps, is that suffering which would cause us to deny ourselves of something that we want. I see this with my granddaughters. Just a little thing. When we were together Thursday afternoon, I would never have done this to my children, but I bought them ices at AM PM, just the smallest ones, so they wouldn't be too freaked out on sugar. But that meant that after supper, they didn't get some Halloween candy. And they were suffering. Let me tell you, they were suffering. And we discussed it. It was a philosophical moment of opportunity there with the girls. I was looking at them and thinking, we're all just that way. We don't like to deny ourselves. It causes us great suffering, or at least under Satan's magnifying glass, it appears to us as great suffering. But more seriously, or perhaps not more seriously, but perhaps in any case, the problem of suffering can be a real obstacle to faith. There are a lot of people who cannot, will not believe in God because they cannot reconcile in their minds the question, if God is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? And we believe that Scripture helps us to understand this very difficult question that we won't fully understand until we get to heaven. And I won't answer it this morning. But we see God's mercy and grace to such an extent, and the purpose and meaning in suffering, and are so assured of the day when all suffering will be brought to an end and all things will be made right, that we can accept that all of this, while not a part of God's original plan, is a part of His plan once the entrance of sin. To those of us who have faith, suffering can be destructive to it, depending on how we relate to our trials. And I was thinking about it this week. Certainly God, if He loves us, which we believe He does, if He regards us so tenderly, if His great heart of love is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, certainly He doesn't want us to experience suffering blindly. Certainly He wants us to have some insight, some transcendent understanding into its purposes, into what it will accomplish. And the consequences of misunderstanding can be so terrible. This is a subject we need to understand. The Bible assures us that there is a time of trouble coming on the world, such as the world has never experienced before. And rather than being released from that suffering, it is through the suffering we experience as God's people will be the brightest testimony to the world of God's love and mercy. And perhaps we could all observe that the greatest evidences of God's love and mercy we have seen not in the lives of those who have health and prosperity, but in the lives of those who have suffered. I think of John, a young man whose wedding I had done, who had had a child and now was lying at Kaiser Hospital in Fontana, dying of stage 4 stomach cancer. Talk about suffering, not the cancer, but leaving his wife and his precious little boy. I have never seen such grace. I have never seen such love. I have never seen such consolation, such calm assurance, such evidence of God's love as I saw it in John as he lay dying, knowing the day would soon come when he would leave his wife and his children. Suffering comes to view early in Peter's letter, chapter 1. And keep your Bibles open on your lap and your fingers licked, because we're just going to go from beginning to end quite quickly. I will refer to more texts than I actually read. 1 Peter chapter 6. He begins, "In this you greatly rejoice." That is in the new birth, in this inheritance that the Christian has, God's great mercy. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So dramatically almost, Peter moves from ecstasy to agony. "We who rejoice in Christ suffer grief in all kinds of trials." That's just the way it is. And that's what we see. And that's what Peter describes. "We who rejoice in Christ," we don't stop rejoicing, but we suffer all kinds of trials, grief and all kinds of trials. And Peter is now dealing with the heart of his concern in writing this letter. He wants to assure Christians of their hope as they face trials. And he now gives four reasons that we can not only endure trials, but we rejoice in faith in the midst of trials. The first reason is that our hope in Christ points us beyond trials. What we have in Christ, this joy that we have in Him, this faith that we have in Him, points us beyond our trials. Our troubles last only for a little while. Our hope in Christ is forever. This is such a helpful perspective. We can endure almost anything for a while. I know as a younger pastor, when I was doing more youth work, or when I had to do a lot of visitation in the evenings, and this isn't talking about suffering, it's kind of an illustration. I could be gone, especially when the kids were home. I always had to be home for supper and worship, and then I had to leave during the reading of Little House on the Prairie books. But anyway, I hated to be gone. You know, pretty much Monday through Thursday night, I was visiting or I was in meetings, and sometimes other nights. But I always looked forward to Thursday evening, because I knew I could be home. We're given a perspective in suffering. Our troubles last only a little while. Our hope in Christ is forever. And then Peter returns to this theme when he writes the conclusion of the letter in chapter 5, verse 10, if you would like to read there. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you." Jesus himself endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. This was his perspective. Not only does our joy point us beyond grief, in the second place, it is actually strengthened by the very sufferings that we endure. These sufferings have a purpose to strengthen the joy. There's a relationship between faith and joy. It's the perspective of faith, trust in God, that enables us to maintain joy even through our suffering. Peter has said in verse 5 of chapter 1 that God keeps us for salvation through faith. By God's power, we are guarded through faith, ready for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. Our faith, then, must continue to the end of our lifelong pilgrimage. If our faith is to endure, it must be purified and stress-tested, like gold that must pass through the furnace. Verse 7. Trials, then, should not surprise us. Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, don't think it strange. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come. They shouldn't cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Rather, we should be glad for them. They're the very means God uses to strengthen our faith so that our faith will not fail. It's like lifting weights, or it's like jogging. It's like memorizing scripture or poetry. There is an effort, and sometimes there is pain. But when you finish lifting weights, or you finish a good brisk walk, or you finish memorizing a passage of scripture, you feel strengthened in some way, do you not? And when God gives you conscious victory over a temptation, when God keeps a guard at your mouth so that you don't say something that you wanted to say that would have been so hurtful, and you're so glad you didn't say it, isn't there a joy in that? Isn't there a blessing and a confidence that comes? Someone who is so very near and dear to me has such a difficult life. And during one of the crises in her life, I was sitting with her, and I said, "How do you do it? How do you do it?" Because from all appearances, she's unflappable, and she just manages everything with such aplomb, with such grace. How do you do it? And my heart was just going out to her, and she said, "You know, the Lord just always gives me what I need." And she said, "I've learned from this." She said, I never would have chosen to go through this. But now I know I can make it through. I can endure everything because God has given me what I've needed up to here. And as I go on, God will give me whatever I need." In the Beatitudes, remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you." He says, "Rejoice, rejoice, blessed are you." And the word there, if you remember Elder Kuhn's old sermons, the word for rejoice there, count it all joy, is literally jump for joy. Just literally jump for joy. Now, that joy must be real, must it not? When men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you for my sake, jump for joy. Now, don't do it right in front of them because it'll just make them angrier. But when you're home in your room, then jump for joy. We have to think about these things. What experience does God give us? What experience do we have in His grace and mercy and love, and what consolation to be able to jump for joy when someone slanders you? Fire does not destroy the gold. It only removes the combustible impurities. A third reason joins joy to suffering. We know that when Jesus comes, He will bring far more with Him than just an end to suffering. He will bring the reward, or His reward, of blessing. And that blessing comes in all kinds of ways, in our glorified bodies. As I look out at my dear congregation, my dear church family, good percentage of you have bad backs and are in constant pain. And none of you are getting any younger. I look at you and you all have your trials. You know, you all have, things are wrong. You know, I have my hearing aids and my insulin. And to have a glorified body, what will it be like to be able to run and jump and leap? and of course, to see our loved ones, to see Jesus. God will bring his reward of blessing. Our trials are never forgotten by the Lord. Isaiah says that he keeps our tears in a bottle. Now that's just pure Hebrew poetry, but think about what that means. The one to whom we are so dear, his treasure, he keeps our tears in a bottle. What do our tears represent? What does his keeping of our tears represent? How tenderly he regards us when we go through these trials. He feels it all. Paul says that our light and momentary affliction. Now, it doesn't seem that at the moment. And you never want to make light of someone suffering. Oh, it's not that bad. Sometimes it's better not to say anything because you can't feel just how deeply they are hurt. You just stand by them and weep with them. You just be there with them. But in perspective, in the light of eternity, we will look back and say, it was nothing. Paul says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter, too, here in chapter 5, verse 4, speaks of the crown of glory that does not fade away, that we will receive when Christ comes. Why do we not look forward to the coming of Jesus with our whole hearts, knowing that his coming will not only bring an end to suffering, to sin, bring all the blessings of living in his presence face to face. Our faith, Peter says in verse 7, chapter 1, will then be found to be precious, for it will redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the fourth place, there is an even greater reason for joining joy to suffering, a reason that goes on beyond even the glory that we will receive from the hand of the Lord. Now, it's important, this is so important, to remember that it is not our tested faith that earns the glory that will be given us. We don't earn the glory by having a faith that is tested successfully. We can only share in Christ's glory. We seek in all things, Peter says in verse 4:11, speaking of our sufferings, that God may be glorified. If we receive crowns of glory, it will be our joy to cast them at the feet of our Savior. We know that's what's going to happen. We receive the crown of life and all it represents. We just don't feel worthy to wear them, and we cast them at his feet. When Jesus is revealed, the gold of our faith will shine to his glory. The whole nature of suffering is changed for the Christian when we realize that our suffering brings honor to God. This is so important to understanding. Our suffering is not about us. Its significance far transcends our own lives, whatever we're going through. If we suffer, may it be for Christ. If we suffer, may it be for others. My time is nearly gone, and I am not even a third of the way through my sermon. Do you mind if I cut it a little bit short? There was so much I wanted to share, and I didn't think it would take me this long to get here. But, you know, so far you have four main points. Let me go on just a little bit farther. And I've heard it said regarding preachers that the two most difficult things in sermons, it's like a plane. You know, flying a plane and landing a plane, a lot of preachers just can't take off. And once they take off, they don't know how to land. So, you know, we're up here, and I may not be able to land this exactly, but I do want to just go on a little bit here. If you notice from the 4 points that we have made thus far, there's a sequence here, a pattern that helps us to have a realistic or a helpful expectation. And that sequence is simply suffering now, glories to follow. Peter wants to encourage Christians who face the first, that is the sufferings, to look for the second, that is the glory. He has pointed our hope to the glory of Christ and to his return. Now, he would have us remember that the Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. And it's only in looking to Jesus that we can find the meaning, the purpose, and the consolation that there is in suffering. The sequence of our lives follows the sequence of Christ's life. Jesus suffered first, then entered into glory. So must we. And Jesus understood that order well. It was the pattern predicted for the Messiah in the Old Testament. After Peter's confession, Jesus had plainly predicted his betrayal, his sufferings, and death. And Peter had protested violently, "Never, Lord." It's kind of like us when we're called on to suffer. "Don't eat that second piece of pie. I couldn't give that up. Never." You know, that's just human nature. Peter did not want to suffer himself. He didn't want Jesus to suffer. "Never, this shall never happen to you." Jesus told Peter that this response was from Satan. But Peter had continued to resist the thought that Jesus must suffer. He didn't get it. Peter could rejoice in the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is before his sufferings. But he had failed to understand why Moses and Elijah were there to talk to him about his death, the death he must accomplish before he entered the glory that was his. In the night arrest in Gethsemane, Peter had drawn his sword to rescue Jesus from his suffering. This pattern of sufferings and glory has profound meaning for the church, for us. Job's anguished accusations from the ashes have an astonishing answer. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us, which we often are tempted to feel. Jesus was tempted to feel that on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the worst temptation that can ever come to us. Jesus felt that. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Suffering indeed comes a sign for the glory that is to follow. To this you have been called, to follow in his footsteps, because Christ suffered for you. It is an honor to be called. Suffering is not our fate. It is our honor, our privilege. It is only through sufferings that we realize how precious and how real and how full are our Savior's blessings. It is through suffering that we obtain the very blessings that mean our salvation. I'll close with just a story that ties it off. Some of you may know Esther and Loma Linda. I know some of you do. She was a good friend of my mother's before I was even born. She had sons the same age as my mother's sons, and they would come up to Asheville from Atlanta to visit us, and we just loved her, loved the family. But when we were all in high school, her husband, after a series of affairs, left her, married someone else, and it was devastating to her. And then a few years later, she and Roland and Johnny were driving to Shenandoah Valley Academy for the fall term, and they were in a horrible accident. Esther can't remember what she broke, but was in the hospital for days. Roland, her older son, who I saw this last weekend, broke his neck, and her son Johnny was killed. More recently, and she's older now, of course, she married a husband after years in Loma Linda, a wonderful man who almost immediately was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And she took care of him year after year after year. You would think, here's someone who could be crushed, could be bitter, could be damaged. She is, and if you know her, she is the most cheerful, just fun person. And every Sabbath afternoon, just about, her house is full of young people. Her sufferings have made her a more beautiful person, I am sure, than she would have been otherwise. And even as Christ blessed us in his suffering, so she has blessed others through hers. And may that be true of us. Whatever we suffer, may it make us more sensitive, more thoughtful, more careful, more tender and sympathetic toward others. It's my prayer for you all. In Christ's name, amen.